I'm excited to preach the word this morning. This is we've been studying through the book of Exodus a long time now. And we're finally here in Exodus chapter 20 and getting into the Ten Commandments. And last week we started the Ten Commandments, and we're looking at the Ten Commandments from this kind of different perspective. The Ten Commandments, there's this constant understanding, this general reference, like, oh, Christians, you know, that's the Ten Commandments. You ought to know about that. You're a Christian. And then yet, you know, if I quizzed you right now, how many of you have those Ten Commandments memorized? You're like, oh, geez. I hope that's not one of the Ten Commandments that you have to memorize the Ten Commandments. So we just kind of tend to forget. We just take for granted what these are. And sometimes we have this false perspective. I think much of the world has this false perspective that these Ten Commandments, this is God's list, and He's got this list up here, and He's looking down at you, waiting for you to mess up on one of those things so that He can just be like, aha, I gotcha. And that's not at all what the Ten Commandments are about. What we started doing last week, and we're going to continue to do this week as we make our way through the Ten Commandments, is to view them in a different way. We want to view the Ten Commandments as wedding vows rather than as burdens. Wedding vows. This idea that God came down and met with His covenant people and promised, and He made a vow to love them. And He made a vow in how their relationship would work. And all of you who are married, you remember there was this day that this special day, and there was entrances, and there was decorations, and all of that framed this exchanging of vows, and those vows then framed the way that you would relate to one another. See, God's vows, they're not demands that are meant to burden us, but they're rather promises designed to define our relationship and declare our destiny to be with Him. God has destined His people to be with Him, and it is through those vows that we see the shape in which we get to be with Him. Because the fact of the matter is, you and I will never be truly satisfied. You and I will never be truly happy unless and until we are with God. That's where our ultimate experience of happiness actually takes place. When you are with God. When I stand before Jesus face to face, that's when I will be fully happy as He has designed me to be. But here's the rub of that is we won't ever be with God unless and until we are holy. It requires holiness to stand before God. So what we found out last week, and we're leading forward with this idea with these vows, is that holiness and happiness go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Although we pursue happiness without holiness all the time, we always come up empty. And though we might pursue a holiness without happiness, it's only going to lead us into burdens, and it's not going to be genuine. So what the commands are from God is shaping these together, both happiness and holiness, so that we see that by relating to God in these covenant ways, we actually have a powerful relationship. Last week we talked about the first two vows, the vow, you shall have no other gods before me, which of course means that this is an exclusive relationship. God calls you and I into an exclusive relationship with Him. It's us and God. There's no other gods invited into this relationship. And then the second vow, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or a likeness. No idols. What this means is that it's a real relationship, that we are called to truly relate to God without an intermediary in between us. Our intermediary is Jesus Christ, who is God. We don't go and build an idol and say, through that idol, I can relate to God. No, we have a real, direct relationship with Him. So we talked about those first two vows. This morning, I want to talk about vows 3, 4, and 5, as described here in Exodus chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So here we see vows 3, 4, and 5. Let's start with vow 3. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I'm going to summarize this by telling you that this, what this means is that this is an effective relationship. I'm going to come back to that in a second and kind of deviate just a little bit and tell you what this commandment does not mean. This commandment is not, it's often associated with, but it does not say, don't say any cuss words. It says, you will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, there's other verses that tell us that we shouldn't be cursing, that we shouldn't be cussing, that we shouldn't be swearing, that we should not let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, it says in Ephesians. But I want to tell a story about cussing anyway. And I know I'm going to regret it, but I'm going to tell it anyway. I'll change some of the names in the situation so that you don't, so as not to embarrass anyone too much. My old pastor is a man who I never in my entire life heard him say a swear word. Not once, until one time. One time in my whole life. And maybe I'll hear one after today, but this is the story. My brothers and I, we were on a trip to Knott's Berry Farm. Amazing place. And we're standing in line for Ghost Rider. And this is a great roller coaster, really great. But you stand in line, it was early on in the days of Ghost Rider, and there was a long line. I mean like hour and a half ride line. Have you ever stood in a line for an hour and a half to ride a 2-minute ride? Of course you have. We all have, because we're stupid. But that's not the point. So we're standing in this line, and it is going on and on and on. And the people right next to us, these younger people. So I was probably about 13, 14 years old. And there's these other teenagers, a little bit older, 18, 19, maybe 20 years old, and they are just foul-mouthed. Back in the day, we would say that they were sailors, but now everybody talks that way. So they just were, there it is, all of this stuff. And my pastor is with me, and he is just, again, I have never heard him say a single swear word, ever. And he does not like swear words. And they really bother him. I mean, PG-13 movie, not acceptable because of the use of these swear words. So he's starting to get red. And it's going on and on and on. And he's like, excuse me, first time, politely, would you, you know, I have my children here with me. I don't like that language. Could you probably not speak that way? They say, oh, yeah, sure. 2 minutes later, right back to it. It's like, okay, you know, next time. 5, 10 minutes go by. I'm sorry, I asked you politely before, would you please consider no longer speaking that way? And they're just like, they go on, and they keep doing it. And this goes on a couple times until finally he says, all right, listen. If you continue to speak this way, I'm going to call security and have them throw your, I'll paraphrase, King James version of donkey out of here. And they go, oh, my brothers and I, oh. And he looks at us and he says, I had to speak a language that they could understand. So, it's the only time I've ever heard my pastor swear. So, but that's not what this command's about. That's not what it's about. When God says, you will not take the name, my name, in vain. What's he talking about? Vain means false, deceitful, empty, worthless. It means to take something and in this name do something that is wrong, that is evil, that is contrary to the character of the name that it represents. So when God comes down to his covenant people and he says, "You shall not take my name in vain." Now, on the surface level, that just means, we'll never speak ill of God, or we'll never take the name, the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. We will treat it as a holy thing. But no, it was much deeper than just the words, with ink and paper. It was more than just the vocal words that were spoken. It was the actions that accompanied the name of the Lord. "You will not take my name in vain" means that you will have an effective relationship. When we get married, you know, ancient tradition, kind of passé, but a lot of you have done it. Women take on the name of the husband. They change their name. Although it's becoming really, really... Do we have any newlyweds in here who've been married for like a year or two or three? John, Hannah, how long? Courtney, Jacob. Courtney, is your driver's license right now? What's it say? Courtney Hale, you did it. You went through the process. How long did that take?
Too long.
Way too long, right? It is hard. It is a really challenging process to go through and change your name. I am a chauvinist and grateful that I don't have to do it. But there's this idea, like, all right, now you have this name. And in Courtney's case, Courtney is a perfect example. Because she's taken on that name of Hale, she now has to use an insufferable amount of puns. All the time. It's just a hail of a thing. They do it all the time. But that's what happens. You change your name, there's now this representation, and you have to then uphold that. That's what God's saying when he says, "You will not take my name in vain." It's not going to be a worthless thing. It's not going to be a meaningless thing. It's not an insignificant thing. But you are going to represent me. Think about this, though. He says, "I will not hold anyone guiltless if they take the name of the Lord in vain." I think that's such an interesting thing, because when you go into the Psalms and you begin to look at how the Psalms describes what God does in his name, for his name's sake, take a look at some of these verses. It's phenomenal. Psalm 23, verse 3. "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For the name of the Lord, he leads me in paths of righteousness." It's for God's name that for me this happens. Watch the theme. Watch as it unfolds. Psalm 25:11. "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. The Lord will not hold guiltless anyone who takes his name in vain, but for his name's sake, he will pardon guilt." How amazing is this? Psalm 31:1. "For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me." God leads his people. God guides his people for his own name's sake. Psalm 79, verse 9. "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." This covenant promise, "You shall not take my name in vain," brings along with it all of these covenant promises of God, of what he will do for the sake of his name. He will atone your sin for the sake of his name, because you bear his covenant name, and you will not take his name in vain. Psalm 106, verse 8, "Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." He saves you not simply for your benefit, but for his own name's sake. Because he will not let his name be taken in vain. His covenant people shall be saved. Psalm 109, verse 21. "But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me." Oh God, deal on my behalf. Not for my name's sake, but for your name's sake. Can we receive this vow of the Lord? "You shall not take my name in vain." No, it's an effective relationship. I shall do these things for my name's sake. And finally, Psalm 143, verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. All of these promises throughout the Psalms that describe God dealing well with His people, not because they uphold His name so well, but because of His name's sake, He will deal well with us. What a promise. What a promise. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. The fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. This is a covenant promise of God that we will enter into a restful relationship. This is a restful relationship that God has with His covenant people. Now, what's interesting about the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments are recorded in two places in the Scripture. First here in Exodus, but then second in Deuteronomy chapter 5. There's one slight difference, though, between the two recordings of the commandments, and it comes here on this commandment. The first that we read about in Exodus, and what these two do is they describe different historical events that God uses to be the driving force for why there is a Sabbath day, why there will be a day of holy rest for His people. And take a look at these two. The first is this. God entered into rest after creation. Remember this. On 6 days He created the earth. Stars, solar system, water, land, animals, trees, 6th day, humans, man. And on the 7th day, it says, He rested. And so when God gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, He describes it this way, verse 11. In 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and He rested on the 7th day. Therefore, the Lord has blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. When God made man on that 6th day, it says that He made him in the image of God. Therefore, because man is like God, we are to go about working and then resting, because that was the model that God set before us. You work, and then there's a day, the 7th day, that you rest, because that's how God is. All right. But then the Deuteronomy recording gives us a little bit different context. The Deuteronomy verse in Deuteronomy 5:15 says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So, the second historic reality that God presents to His people why they ought to honor the Sabbath is that to remind you that you are no longer a slave. Both of these commandments, both of these aspects of it, God rested on the 7th day. You are made in the image of God. Therefore, you must rest. But then they went through a whole lifetime, generation after generation, hundreds of years in slavery in Egypt. And all of those hundreds of years caused them to forget their identity as being made in the image of God, the God that rests on the 7th day, and instead made them think, I am identified, I primarily, exclusively even, by my work, and therefore I must constantly work. I have to work and work and work and work. I am a slave. I cannot rest. There's no time to rest. There's no time to break. There's no time to relate. God is defining us by giving us this commandment that you shall take and honor the Sabbath, a day of rest. By going into that day of rest, by experiencing a day that reminds us that we're made in the image of God and that reminds us that we are no longer slaves, we get a restored and renewed identity. This is the purpose of the commandments. This is not a burden. God did not say, on the 7th day, you shall do no work, as a burden to you. He gave it as a gift to you. As a reminder of your true identity made in the image of God. And as not only that, but in that day of rest, the day that we celebrate on the first day of the week, today, in that day of rest, he calls us not just to not work, but to enjoy him, to worship him, to relate to him on an intimate level. And that's what we are doing right now as we gather together. We sing his praise. His word is given to us. We are built up in the presence of God. The Holy Spirit fills our hearts. And when two or more are gathered together in his name, he is there also in the midst. So Jesus is present here, relating to us. And he's speaking to us, not saying, "All right, guys, here's the plan. You've come together, it's the first day of the week, there's the week out ahead of you, here's all of the work that you need to do." Church isn't the time to come together just to get instructions on what more work we need to do. Church is the time to come together and rest in the presence of the God who has done the work for us. It says in Matthew 11, or Jesus says, Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You're no longer a slave. The work has been done for you. The work has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. So he gives us true rest in the presence of God. We will not take his name in vain. We will honor the Sabbath and rest in the presence of God. And the fifth vow, "You shall honor your father and your mother." What this vow indicates to us is that the covenant promises of God, the relationship that we have, is a passed on relationship. These vows that God gives to his people on Mount Sinai are intended to be delivered on to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation after that. For 1,000 generations. Until this point where you and I are sitting here again rehearsing those covenant vows of God. God designed families. Families are God's design. They are God's intention. They are God's invention. They are God's creation. They are God's purpose. God loves families. He designed the family, the nuclear family, father, mother, children, from the dawn of creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Here we have Adam. Here we have Eve. That's it. There's no fathers. There's no mothers. There's no children. But he says, "For this purpose, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." What are you talking about, God? What's father and mother? You just made us. It's just us. I don't see anybody else around. God was designing, even in that very first created couple, the nature of family. This is why Christians make a big deal out of families. Because we've been doing it forever. It's always been this way. God, again, designed these things. But he designed it in such a way that we can pass on from one generation to the next generation these covenant promises of God. Now, I want to speak a little bit about this commandment for a few minutes here. Hopefully, inspire you and give you a lot of hope regarding your relationship both with your children and with your parents. What I want you to recognize here, that when God came down to the people and he said, "You must honor your mother and father," what he did not say was, "You demand your children honor you." He didn't say that. He didn't come down, "Demand that your children honor you." He said, no. My focus is you honor your parents. Honor your father and your mother. And what this does is so brilliant. It's so brilliant. is it sets the stage and it actually makes it work that children learn how to honor. Children don't learn how to honor their parents by their parents demanding, "You honor me." Children learn how to honor their parents by seeing their parents honor their parents. And I never really put much thought into this until I became a parent. Until I started seeing that my daughter does the things that I do. Starts acting the way that I act. Starts speaking the way that I speak. I will say, I think it would be cool if my daughter grew up saying, "I never heard my dad say a swear word." But I can tell you very honestly, that's already not happened. Oops. Children learn to honor their parents by how their parents honor their parents. So let me encourage you with this, because right now, you might be saying, "Man, I really want my children to do a better job of honoring me." Here's the tip. Do a better job of honoring your parents. Love your mom. Love your dad. If they're alive, call them. Hang out with them. Spend time with them. Speak well of your parents before your children. Speak well of them. Even when they don't deserve to be spoken well of, find something. Find something. That's how you're going to, if you want your children to honor you, that's how it's going to happen. Now you might be saying, "It's way too late. I'm a grown adult. My parents are deceased, and my relationship now with my children is terrible. In fact, I want to order this sermon so that I can tell them that they can honor their parents better." You're missing the point. That's not how it works. You can still, even if your parents are long past, you can still find ways to honor them. You can still find ways to speak well of them. You can still find ways to give them the appropriate due for what they have done in investing in your life. And you might look at it and say, "It's not working. My child is not honoring me. They're not responding." What do you think? Should you just give up and then just start cursing your parents? Is that going to fix it? Keep honoring your parents. Keep honoring your father and your mother. This is the model. There's really no other model. There's no model of demanding your children honor you that will make them to honor you. It's only example that is set. And so then it comes down to you right now, your opportunity. What are you going to do? Now, Jesus gave us this command. God gave us this command because he wanted his commands, he wanted his nature, he wanted his relationship to be passed on to the next generation. He intentionally designs this. He wants us to recognize our parents so that our children will one day recognize not just us and our parents, but him. Jesus sets the example for how this works. John chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed on from death to life." Jesus is telling us, Jesus is showing us how he perfectly honors the Father. And I want to encourage you and give you hope this morning. You might say, "Oh, my relationship with my parents is ruined. My relationship with my children is garbage. My relationship with my siblings, it's just awful." Honor God the Father by honoring your father and mother and following this example. But even in all of your failures and your dishonoring, you have the hope of your older brother, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the perfect son, the firstborn, the one who perfectly honored the Father. And then as your brother, as my brother, says to us, the honor that I have given to God the Father is credited to you. It's credited on your account. It's as though you have perfectly obeyed. It's as though you have perfectly honored. That's the gospel, the free gift. What Jesus accomplished through obeying the commands, kept them perfectly for us, gives to us his perfect righteousness. So the name of the Lord became and was made fully known in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It says in Philippians chapter 2 that God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The gospel makes it all make sense. These covenant names of God, these covenant vows he made, he kept through Jesus Christ, and he gives to each of us. I'd like the worship team to come back again and sing about this wonderful, beautiful, precious, powerful name, the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ. And as we worship him in conclusion this morning, you have opportunity in your own heart to call back upon the name of the Lord. Say, Jesus, thank you for your salvation. I believe you died for me. And all of the dishonor and all of the mistakes that I've made, I find in you, for your name's sake, the atonement of my sins, the dealing on my behalf for your glory, for your good name. I praise you. Would you stand with me? Let's sing again of this wonderful name. After that, we'll be dismissed. Have a wonderful Sunday. Go out in the name of the Lord, declaring his gospel praises. Let's sing.